understand more about living this thing called the Christian life, persevering and enduring and being patient and waiting. And God, as you do that, just remind us of the reality that our Savior who lives is coming back. Lord Jesus, we who've never seen You face to face, we've never seen You with our eyes, only through the eyes of faith and based on the testimony of Scripture and because of the work of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, one day we will see You. And we'll be with You forever. Change the way we live by that truth, we pray today and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and as you're turning there, I'll just go ahead and tell you, when it comes to waiting, I am no role model. Not at all. I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait in lines. I hate traffic. You can ask my wife and kids, I don't like to wait for a meal. In fact, if I have to wait too long, my blood sugar gets low and then it's really not good. They kind of just know that if I get quiet before mealtime, best thing to do is just leave me alone. That'll feed me. Because I get ill and they have a nice word for that. They call Daddy's getting jiggy. So I keep food stashed in the office back there. I keep food at the bank because I don't want to wait. I don't need to wait. I hate having an appointment, say, with a doctor. And then you get there when you're supposed to be there, and what happens? You have to wait. And I don't know about you, but that just incenses me to no end. He told me to be there at this time. Doggone it, He ought to be ready for me when I get there, right? So I don't like to wait. I'm just not good at waiting because it requires patience. And I don't have a whole lot. How are you at waiting? Is patience something that comes easily for you? I know some of you are more patient than others, some of you are less patient than others. We could go around the room and have fun with that, we won't do that. But someone has said that endurance is patience concentrated. You know, it's bad enough when we're called on to have patience. But when we are called on by life and by circumstances to have endurance, if endurance is patience concentrated, that's even tougher, isn't it? That's a tall order. So how are you at that? So you're no better than I am at waiting? Well, you know what? I'm not real good at waiting for those kind of things you talk about, but I can patiently wait for something. Aren't you proud of it? I can wait for my birthday. I can wait patiently for vacation. I can patiently wait, more so now than when I was a kid, for Christmas. Because you see, what happens on those occasions is worth the wait. Now, I'm not saying I don't get impatient. I got a birthday less than a month from now, and I'm kind of excited about that, you know. Not about the age I'm going to be, but the fact that, you know, people just like you on your birthday. I don't know why. They don't like the rest of them. They like you on your birthday. They give you stuff. It's just a fun time. But we can wait for those occasions because we know that that occasion is going to be worth the wait. Those occasions help us to be patient while I'm waiting because I know that good days are coming. If it's my birthday, if it's Christmas, if it's vacation. You know, when you boil it down, it all depends on what I'm waiting for. But I want to talk to you this morning from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And I want us to see something that's worth the wait. And here's what I want you to take home with you this morning. Here's what's worth the wait. Because Jesus is coming back soon, we can patiently and faithfully wait through our trials. Jesus is coming back. And guys, that's worth the wait. It's not an easy wait. We're going to see that in a minute. It's a tough wait. In fact, we just went ahead and used the word, it's a wait full of trials. But because Jesus is coming back soon, we can patiently and faithfully wait right through those trials of life that we live in. Let's take a look at James chapter 5, verse 7 from the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient
return. How many of you are looking forward to seeing Jesus as one of his followers? Do you ever grow impatient with the wait? Do you ever wish it would hurry up? Do you ever find yourself tired of going through the day-to-day life that just seems to drag on and on, and you've heard it said at church, he's coming, but he's not here yet? Do you ever lose patience with the wait? James says, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. So first of all, let's establish this. Jesus is coming back. Before we go on in James, I want to look at another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Speaks of the coming of Jesus. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. This is how it's going to happen. With the call of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, all the Christians who died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. That's our hope. And so Paul says to the Thessalonican church, so comfort and encourage each other with these words. Take that and remind each other. Listen, there's an end to all this. There's a destination in this journey. This thing that we keep doing week after week, this life we keep living day after day, this struggle that we keep fighting hour by hour even sometimes. Listen, there is an end. He is coming back, and it will comfort us and encourage us to be reminded of that. We're going to be caught up to meet him if we're still alive when he comes, to meet the Lord in the air, and we will remain with him. How long?
Forever.
Also, you need to make a note here that in the context of which James wrote, the people to whom he wrote, these folks were facing oppression and economic injustice because of their faith in Jesus. We learn in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 from some rich unbelievers. And we're not going to read those verses. You can scan it if you want to right now as I'm talking, but the short story is this. James, in verses 1 through 6, has some strong words for the rich of the community in which these people live that were oppressing them. Because of their faith in Christ, they were economically being persecuted. They were losing their jobs. They weren't able to hold a job because they professed a religion that was different, that was very opposite those around them, and especially some of those that were in charge of the economics of the community. And so these people were suffering greatly at the hand of the rich. And James says, you're going to get yours. The way you're robbing these good Jesus followers who are trying to work and do right, the way you're robbing them, you're not really doing anything. You're not making, you think you're making some extra money, and maybe on this earth you are, but the fact is what you're actually doing is storing up wrath from God against yourself. And he tells, through this letter, tells those people and encourages the believers, those that are oppressing you will get theirs from God. But it was in that context that James writes, and he says, dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. You see, they were not just homesick for heaven. They were being persecuted and oppressed. Their pocketbooks were being affected because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were poor and desperately poor because they followed Jesus. Can you imagine showing up at work one morning and your boss saying to you, you no longer have a job here because we found out that over the weekend you decided to follow Jesus. See you. Take your things and go. That's what was happening to these folks. And yet James says to them, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Someone has said, if your faith is no good in times of trouble, then it is just no good. If it is only good when you don't need it, then guess what? You don't need it. Back to verse 7 of James chapter 5. He goes on and he says, he's just told us, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers. He gives an illustration. Who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You know, a farmer has to be patient. They work hard. Farmers have to do a whole lot to produce a crop. There's a lot of work they have to do in preparing the ground. There's a lot of work that has to be done in sowing the seed and laying out the rows in the fields and getting the seed in the ground. As those young plants come up, there's even work of cultivation that has to be done. They have to be, in today's world, the weeds have to be sprayed or actually taken out. Maybe you're a gardener, you have to get out there where you hoe early on, right? But then what happens? How many of you have a garden? Let's just go there. A bunch of you. Some of you got some big ones, and thank you, we're enjoying them. But, you know, there comes a time, once you kind of get it weeded out, and those young plants start growing, what do you do next, Mike?
Keep them watered.
And in today's world, we can do that. We can water them. In this day, they just had to wait. They had to hope it rained at the right time. They had to wait. Modern farming has all kind of irrigation equipment, and water can be piped in from miles away to a crop. And that day, they had to wait. James says, think about those farmers, and in the same way, be patient. They wait for the rains and the fall and the spring. They're completely dependent on rain to fall from heaven to make the crop that they've worked hard to produce. And James says to these people who are persecuted, these people who are going through difficult trials, and by the way, some of you, just make it practical, you're there, you're in those trials. Maybe you're not oppressed economically like these folks were, but something you're facing, something's hard, something's difficult, it's a trial, it's a very difficult circumstance right now. James says, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. So he tells us where to put our eyes. Where we need to be looking when we're in that kind of a trial? To the return of Christ. Folks, this is not it. This is not the end. I don't know about you, but when I'm facing a trial, when I'm dealing with something difficult, it does me good. That's why God put it in His Word, to remember Jesus is coming back. There's something so much bigger than this life. And you know, some of those trials you guys are facing, some of you, I'm thinking about some of you individuals right now, some of the trials that I've faced, that we continue to face as a family, you know what, they're big. They have impact that's major on our right now lives. But guess what? This is not it. Jesus is coming back. And because He is, that allows us, that allows you to patiently wait for the rain to fall in your life. For God to do what He's going to do to support you and strengthen you and get you through this time. He goes on in verse 8. You too must be patient, like the farmer. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's worth the wait, isn't it? To see Him. You too must be patient. Take courage. The word there literally means make yourself strong. Make your heart strong. Fortify your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. And the message says, be patient like that, like the farmer. Stay steady and strong. The Master could arrive at any time. So we, like the farmer, have to wait. The Master could arrive at any time. Your translation may say, for the coming of the Lord is near. He's close at hand, some translations have it. The picture there in that language in the Greek is that it's like He's standing right there outside the door. He hadn't opened the door yet. He hadn't come in the building yet, but He's at the door. He's that close. And it's just all up to Him when He decides to turn the knob, open the door, and walk in. He's that close. And that ought to change the way we live. It ought to change our waiting. It ought to encourage us to be patient even in the difficult times. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 addresses this and says, and now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ so that when He returns, He's coming, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from Him in shame. You want to be ready for His coming, don't you? I've
can't wait for him to come, but when he gets here, I want to be ready. Back in James chapter 5, verse 9, he goes on, don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, he says it again, the judge is standing at the door. From the message, friends, don't complain about each other. Grumble, complain. Has that ever prospered in your life? You ever grumble or complain? Huh? About anybody? Hello. No, I know. It's such a great church to have. A far greater complaint could be lodged against you, you know. Up there it says you'll be judged. Don't grumble about each other, or you'll be judged. The message says, there's somebody that knows you a whole lot better than you know those people you're complaining about, and a far greater complaint could be judged against you. The judge, the one who could lodge the complaint against you, the judge is standing just around the corner. You know, every time I grumble about somebody, there's somebody watching me, and the same as Jesus, and he knows exactly what I'm like and what I'm about. And if I think I've got to complain about somebody else that I only know from the outside, from a distance, at best, even my closest friend, I can't get in their hearts. It's what he sees at the bottom of mine, and he knows it all. And if I can grumble about them, guess what? He's got to complain with me. But in his mercy and his grace, he doesn't complain about me. He doesn't bring up every time I blow it. But because of his love and his grace, he's taken my sin and removed it from me as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown it over his shoulder into the sea of forgetfulness, and yet I grumble and complain about somebody else. Now, you may be looking at this here, and you're trying to figure out, okay, we're going along talking about being patient. We're talking about waiting for Jesus to come back. What in the world is grumbling and complaining about other people got to do with anything? Is this a subject change? What's James doing here? Well, think about it this way. Griping about other people is more natural than ordinary when life is tough, isn't it? You ever notice that? If you're going through a hard time, you gripe. When things are hard for me, I mean, I can gripe any time. I'm getting... But when things are real tough, I mean, man, I just turn it up a notch. And I don't like anybody, right? And I swear, you'll rub me wrong if you didn't. I mean, it'll be the wrong thing if it's the right thing. Because I'm having a hard time. I'm struggling with something. I'm going through a trial. Same way with you, right? We want to put the blame on someone else for our difficulties. We want to blame somebody else for the pain. And often it's those nearest and dearest to us that get the complaints, whether it's our family, maybe it's the church family, somebody else. You know, you just pick somebody when you get here on Sunday. There's a good one. I'll take it out on them, this thing that I'm dealing with. You know what James points out here is that griping and complaining and grumbling about others just proves that we've forgotten how close Jesus' return is. We've forgotten how close He is to open that door and walking back into history. I mean, He's here by Spirit, you know what I'm saying, literally. You know, part in the sky, the trumpet, the big event. And it means, listen to this, and it means that we've also forgotten who has a plan and purpose and is ultimately in control of what? Our trials. You see, when I'm going through a trial, I don't blame somebody else. I want to figure out whose fault this stinking trial is. And if you stand close enough, it'll be you. If you do the slightest thing, then I'm gonna figure it out how it's your fault, because I need to blame somebody. I mean, I don't wanna deal with the reality that God lets this come into my life. That kind of gets complicated, doesn't it? All of a sudden I can't really get mad anymore. If I am, I've got to work on it, right? I've got to deal with it. All of a sudden, I can't fight the trial. I've got to kind of work with the trial. I've got to kind of say, oh wow. Okay, this is from God. You remember James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? It's the way he started the book, and we see now he's in the book kind of the same way. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. Some translations say, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, when you fall into various trials. That's the first thing I do. How about you? No, that's why it's in there, because it's not the first thing we do. Whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an
opportunity for joy. Why? How in the world? That's the most, I mean, that's one of the most ludicrous statements I've ever heard if there wasn't verses 3 and 4. How do you count trouble, joy? This is how. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything. He says, listen, the reason you can count a trial joy, the reason you can say that trouble is an opportunity, not necessarily to be happy, but to find a deep-seated joy, is that you realize there's something bigger going on. God is bringing a test into your life to grow your faith. He's taking you to the gym. If you remember when we looked at this passage, we used that imagery that we watched the video of Rocky training in Rocky IV, one of my favorite movies of all time. And we watched the physical training. So you know what? When trials come, God's taking you to the gym. And He's your personal trainer. And He's putting you through the ringer to make you stronger. To grow your faith. To make those muscles of your heart grow. And James says, so let it grow. Don't run from the trial. Don't bolt out of the gym and go to the buffet. Stay there so that when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character. You'll be more like Christ. You'll be more like the one that's coming back. God allows trials in our lives to make us more like Jesus. You know, if we've got a gripe about our circumstances, it's ultimately with God, not somebody else. And that's, listen to me, and that's true, listen to me, that's true even if a person is involved. Sometimes trials God brings involve people, right? But you know what? Ultimately, God allowed that to come, even that relational trial to come. Oswald Chambers said, to choose suffering makes no sense at all. But to choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world. Well, James goes on to verse 10 of chapter 5 again, and he says, for examples of patience and suffering, that's what you need. Dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. And if you were to go back, to the Old Testament and look at the prophets, they were greatly revered by the Jews of James' day. Why? Because the prophets were called on by God to do it, kind of go above and beyond the normal. They were called on to go and boldly say things that were popular. And they suffered for them. Men like Jeremiah were called to give a message that for 40 years nobody listened to. For 40 years. I'll be honest with you. I packed it up and gone to the house. For 40 years he preached and he preached and he told them what God said. They didn't listen. Nobody's lives were changed. In our day and time, nobody came to Christ. They had no conversions, no professions of faith. They ignored it for 40 years. That'd be a trial. God did some weird things. Remember that we talked about Hosea before. What did Hosea have to do? God told the prophet Hosea, go marry, just ask for the whore. I mean, she's unfaithful already. She will continue to be unfaithful. Marry her. And he had another prophet named Ezekiel. He had Ezekiel just do some weird stuff. He had to make these little clay models and then lay out in the streets and play with what looked like dolls and toys. I'm serious. Go back and read it. And it was a picture. Those were models and pictures of the nation of Israel and what God was doing. And when people would come along and look at him like he was a complete idiot, he was to explain what this was about. And the only reason got them out there so they would ask. Hey, I don't want to be a prophet. And so, James says, but they're good examples of patience and suffering. And we give great honor to them. And he goes, for instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. He will see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness
and mercy. You know, it didn't look like it at first in Job's life. It didn't feel like it at first in Job's life. Job was a wealthy man. All kinds of servants and land and livestock. 10 kids. God took it all. His kids were slaughtered in one day. All of them. They're all together having a party. Raiders came in. Wiped them all out. Livestock. Dead. Land. Laid in ruins. Job's wife even said, you know what, Job? I don't know what you're doing. Why are you still holding on to the faith in God? I think God's anywhere close to this. Look at this mess. God's forsaken you. Curse God and get died. Job, get over it. If you just go ahead and curse God, He'll wipe you out, life will be over. You won't have to feel this pain with people anymore. The hurt will quit. Curse God and die. You know what Job said? He basically said something like, "Like you're crazy. The deal is, we receive good from God and we receive mercy from God." And the Bible then says, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not say something to accuse God of wrongdoing. But for a long, long, long time, he sat in dust and ashes. He was in mourning. The Bible even says not only did God take everything around him and all his stuff and his family and all this, he afflicted his own body. He had huge sores all over him. His health was in shock. And he never cursed God. James says that's the kind of endurance that we need as we wait for Jesus to come back. We can ride out these storms. We can endure these trials because Jesus is coming back. You know, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Job said that. And then on the earth again will stand. He knew it. He knew Jesus was coming back. He knew he had a Redeemer that was going to live through it all. He didn't understand. I'm not saying he understood all the details of the cross and all the details of the gospel we have, but he knew about that. And it was his hope. That's what got him through. And that verse says, you can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. In the life of Job, God restored to him way more than he ever had before. He had a bunch more kids. I'm not saying that replaces the kids he lost. I'm just saying God restored to him, gave him more children, gave him the joy of that again, gave him more possessions and things, financial blessings than he'd ever had before. Now, here's what a lot of people tell you, that trial you're in right now, God will do the same thing for you in the same way. And He'll fix everything in this world for you. But, you know, the rest of the Bible shows us that that was true for Job, but it's not always true for the rest of us as Christians. In fact, the early church shows us that most Christians died poor and destitute, and their lives really never changed. In fact, some of them went to a martyr's death. The 12 disciples that walked closest with Jesus, most of them died as martyrs. They were killed because they loved Jesus. Some crucified Peter himself. Tradition tells us, we're not 100% sure, but tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. He wouldn't be crucified right side up like Jesus. He didn't deserve that. He was crucified upside down for his faith. It may not end that way. It may not end good in this world like it did for Job, but listen to this. What greater tenderness and mercy, what greater kindness could the Lord show you at the end of this life than for you to see Jesus face to face? And guess what? It's a done deal. You're going to. If He comes before you die, you'll see Him. If you die before He comes, you'll see Him. The Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. He may let us go through a whole life of trial, difficulty, hardship. But the end is a face-to-face forever meeting with Jesus. That's mercy. That's kindness. The last verse.
Verse 12. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or on earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Now, the connection of this verse with the rest of what we've read is not as obvious as we'd like for it to be, is it? Maybe you hear that and you think, okay, wow, I was with you till right now. What in the world is verse 12 in there for? Well, how is that even connected? Not talking about taking oaths? I thought we were talking about enduring and being patient till Jesus comes back. And now he throws this, don't take an oath. Most of all, don't take an oath. I think Eugene Peterson in The Message helps us get why James talks about this now in his Message translation. And since you know that he cares, we just established that in the last verse, right? Right? How he was kind to Job. He's full of tenderness and mercy. And since you know that he cares, let your language show it. Don't add words like, I swear to God, to your own words. Don't show your impatience by concocting oaths to hurry up God. Just say yes or no. Just say what's true. That way your language can't be used against you. You know what James understood? James understands about us that what we say tells what's in the heart. Jesus said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. What we say, how we talk in the middle of a trial says a whole lot about what's going on inside. Now, the whole idea here is that we're to be patiently waiting. And that because Jesus is coming back, we can patiently and faithfully wait and endure our trials. What James is saying here is this. How you talk shows whether or not you are patiently waiting. And if in the heat of a trial, our language includes stuff like, I swear to God I'm going to do it. Then James says, you know, something's up there. You're showing your impatience. Because really what we do, why do you do that? Have you ever just stopped and thought about why do we get to the place of being serious? Of making these oaths? You know, when we're waiting out a trial, it's tough, isn't it? And we get impatient, and we want the trial to be over. We want the pain, or at least the strain, to end, don't we? And after a while, we start to get real serious with God about it. Like, if we swear we'll do something, then surely things will change. If I swear I'll do it, then surely God will fix it. Ever been there? You want so bad to change your circumstances, you take your commitment to action up a notch and you swear that you'll do so and so. James says that patient waiting just says, yes, I'm going to do this, or no, I'm not going to do that. Knowing that God is in control and does, and just do what you say you're going to do. No impatient swearing necessary. And behind all this swearing and these making oaths to prove the truthfulness of our words is an impatience with God. And trying to hurry up God by concocting these oaths. You see, because Jesus is coming back soon, we can patiently and faithfully wait through our trials. And part of that is just simply letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Because Jesus is coming back, we can patiently and faithfully wait through our trials. Oh, there are going to be trials. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39, it's okay. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it, but if you give it up for me, you will find it. The picture that's been the backdrop for every slide today is a picture of Jesus carrying the cross ahead of us. He's already done that. He's not carrying the cross anymore. He's in heaven. But the picture is it serves a purpose. And this myriad of people, these throng of people behind him, that's us carrying our crosses, following in his footsteps, carrying the cross like he carried the cross, realizing that our life will be a day after day battle, a day after day struggle. It will be filled with trials just like Jesus' life was.
because Jesus is coming back soon, we can patiently and faithfully wait through our trials. Charles Spurgeon made this statement as we close. I have always looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I felt it then, to hang on to God's powerful arm as I hung on to it then, and see God at work as I saw Him then. I think you can say amen to that. You're not stupid. We're not gluttons for punishment. We don't want the trial, but yet some of the strongest times for our faith have been those times. Some of the times when God's hand has been most obvious in our lives have been those times. Remember, because Jesus is coming back soon, we can patiently and faithfully wait through our trials. This morning as we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate a Savior who died for our sins. His body was broken and His blood was shed. On the third day He rose again, and today He lives. And He's coming back. This morning as we come and as we feast on God's grace here, as we take into our body these reminders of God's love and the forgiveness that came through Jesus' death, His taking God's punishment for us. Also this morning, be reminded He is alive and will be back soon. And as you're reminded of that, be encouraged, be strengthened by the grace of God to keep on waiting patiently, no matter your trial. And this morning, some of you are facing huge trials. But nonetheless, you have a Savior. And He will come back for you, or you will see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, prepare our hearts for this table. Lord, we know that come to this table is a privilege and an honor. Lord, it's a time of great celebration. Lord, it was up to us ever getting worthy of coming. We've never come. It's not about that. Lord, it's about us coming in a way that honors Christ. And so, this morning, Father, I pray that all who need the grace of Christ, all who wait for the return of Jesus, all who long to see Him face to face would come and celebrate and enjoy. Father, thank You that You gave Your Son, and Lord Jesus, that You gave Your body. It was broken, shredded to pieces through torture and crucifixion for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that it, as it were, according to the Bible, this new covenant, this new relationship between us and the Father, it's written in Your blood. It's indelible ink that can never be erased, and it's God's promise to us of love and only love, grace and only grace, forever and ever in Christ. Father, this morning as we come, may we celebrate, may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened and nourished to patiently wait. For Lord, we know that when Jesus comes back, it will have been worth the wait.